at this time. And life can be so hard, so disappointing, so discouraging. But you're here too. So tonight, Lord, as we open your word, I pray that you would help Charlie to be able to explain to us your purpose for our lives, how that can be dovetailed into a significance that we don't even know anything about most of the time. We ask you to guide us and direct us. Use our friend Charlie to teach us, to encourage us, to exhort us through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, your presence. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're going to take our second study in the life of Simon Peter. Our guest speaker is Dr. Charlie Bean from Burleson, Texas. Many of you were here this morning. Charlie is the founder and senior pastor of Burleson Bible Church, has been there for 14 years. Also is the founder and excuse me, I didn't even preach today and I'm losing my voice. Founder and what's the other part of your title, Charlie, in Grace Life Ministries? Co-director, yeah. But it's a real joy to have Charlie come and share the fruit of his study about discipleship in the life of Simon Peter. So let's listen with intensity and learn and grow. Charlie?
First, we lower this mic. The joy is all mine. Yeah, Bill appreciates that. The joy is all mine. Good to be back here this evening. Hope you all got some rest this afternoon. And watch the Cowboys game. No? Not that I really care that much, but as somebody told me a little while ago, the Cowboys won and all is right with the world, at least for another week. See what they do next week. Well, tonight, let's see, I think Ken told me to keep it a little less formal and maybe even have a question and answer time afterwards. So we'll see what kind of questions the message might generate. If it doesn't, then you can ask anything. If you've looked over my literature or know anything about some of the things I've written and worked on before, then you know my hot buttons, and so you can ask me a question about some of those areas, and that's fine. If I don't know the answer, we'll just punt it to George or some of these other capable fellows around here. Can't give them the whole day off, can we? Well, tonight we're going to continue looking at the life of Peter. He is a model disciple, we said this morning. And what we're talking about is the making of a disciple. And we're learning lessons by looking at his life. Today, this morning, we saw how God first wants to move somebody from simply being curious to being convinced of who he is. But we said that God's next step is to move us to a level of commitment. But that's just not one step. That's actually a series of steps. And he takes Peter along this series of steps, but we're going to look at one of the earliest encounters in his life after he came to know Christ as Savior. It's from Matthew chapter 4, so I invite you to open your Bible there. In this very familiar story, where Jesus challenged Peter to follow him, and in so doing, to discover a new purpose for his life. In the story of Alice in Wonderland, Alice comes to a fork in the road, and she asks, I believe, the Cheshire Cat, which way should I go? And the cat says, well, where are you going? She says, I don't know. Then he says, any old road will do. Stephen Covey, in his book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, says, begin with the end in mind. Know where you're going. If you don't, you won't know when you got there. Right? Isn't that the same thing that should be true of the Christian life? That we should begin the Christian life with a purpose and know where we're going, to pursue what God wants us to do. I remember, I mentioned this morning, I had become a Christian in 1973, and it was just shortly after that that I realized I wanted to go on further and deeper in the Christian life, but I didn't know exactly how to do it. Even though I had some interest in a local church at that point, it wasn't really a Bible teaching church, and they were of no help at all. So there was a conference that had come to the area, and I decided to attend this conference. It was actually a Christian ed conference, but I saw some things there that could be helpful. And I signed up for one of the sessions or workshops. When I got there, there was a fellow teaching it. His name was Clem. And I realized that it really wasn't what I thought it was. And I was kind of disappointed. And so I kind of tuned the whole thing out. And I didn't want to get up and walk out and be rude. So I just kind of said, well, this is, a wasted hour. It's not really what I was looking for. However, at the end of the conference, he said something that would change my life forever. Clem said, by the way, before he dismissed us, he said, by the way, I was praying on the way here that God would send me one disciple from this class. Somebody that I can pass on to some things that I've learned, who will then be committed to passing them on to others. And as soon as he said that, I knew I was that person. And so I hung around after class waiting for him. In fact, I remember distinctly because I had to wait almost an hour as he kept meeting old friends and so forth and tested my patience and my commitment. But when I finally spoke to him, I told him, I said, I think I'm interested in what you're offering. I would like to go on, and I've been looking to go deeper into Bible study and in my walk with the Lord. And he said, Charlie, have you ever led anybody to Jesus Christ? I said, well, I've witnessed to a lot of friends, and I've shared my faith with... No, I mean, have you ever led anyone to Jesus Christ? No, I haven't. He said, well, would you like to? I said, yeah. And so we began a course of study based on his invitation that taught me many things that has resulted in me leading eventually people to Christ and teaching them how to do it as well. I believe that God calls us to a higher purpose for living than merely making a living. Eternal life is a quality of life that imitates and reflects what God is all about. Wonder what you would say if I asked you, what is the purpose of your life? I think that you would each say that you would like to make your life count as much as possible for God, that you would like as much as possible to impact this world for Jesus. If so, I suggest that you have to begin with the end in mind. Know what it is God wants you to do and pursue that purpose. Now, the story in Matthew chapter 4 that we have is early in Peter's life. It probably happened only several months, about 4 months after the John 1 episode where he initially met Christ. And I believe at this point that Peter was even saved because the first miracle at Cana indicates that the disciples had believed there. And perhaps he had been saved. Maybe that story hadn't happened yet, but he had at least been saved probably from Andrew's testimony to him and his recognition of the Messiah. Many people look at this story in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 and following, where Jesus calls the brothers by the seaside, including Andrew, as Peter's conversion account. But I don't think that that is so. I think that there was some familiarity with him, as John chapter 1 indicates. And there's a lot of differences here in the stories. John chapter 1 that we looked at this morning happened probably in the area of Jordan where John was baptizing. This clearly happens up in the Sea of Galilee. And there Andrew was following Jesus, and here they're fishing. There's a lot of differences like that. Peter is present here with Andrew. Andrew doesn't have to go and get him and bring him back. And there is some familiarity with Christ that is assumed. And so I take it that Peter at this point is a believer, but is now being challenged by Jesus Christ to go a step further in his commitment. And so I don't think that this is a call to salvation. This is a call to follow. And we'll talk about what that means. In verse 18 then, Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Here we have Simon Peter and Andrew again, and they're doing what they do best, what they probably grew up doing, what they knew, what was their job, not their hobby, as a luxury for some of us fishermen. They were fishing, casting nets into the sea. And it was there that Jesus said to them, "Follow me." What Jesus is saying to Peter is very clear, I think, to an ancient mind when they heard those words, "Follow me." It was not simply an invitation to walk after Jesus and to go where he was going. He did say to Peter and Andrew earlier, remember in John 1, come and see. That was more of an invitation, just check it out. But the words, "follow me," I think had a very definite, specific connotation to an ancient mind. It was an invitation of a teacher to a student to become his disciple. He was inviting them to a life of discipleship. Very similar to "follow me" is the command, "come after me." And you can distinguish as you go through the Bible and the Gospels the command to come after me with the command to come to me, or the words "come to me." Come to me is an invitation to salvation. Come after me is an invitation to discipleship. I think that case can be made very clearly in the Gospels. And so here Jesus is inviting Peter and Andrew to be his disciples. Now you see, that's different from the way we do training today. If you want to grow up to be, well, whatever, a trained for whatever trade or occupation, or to be a minister, you usually sign on at a school. You sign up for classes, and you may not even know who you're going to get for that class. But the Eastern system was quite different. You didn't sign up for classes, you signed up for a person. You followed a rabbi. You were the follower of Gamaliel, or whatever rabbi there was. It would be similar today to following a guru in the Far East. Jesus' invitation was to follow me, he said. A person. Not a program. Not join a church. Not sign a doctrinal creed. But to follow him. Jesus was the curriculum. And any curriculum that leaves out that personal relationship with Jesus Christ is a deficient curriculum. So he calls Peter and Andrew to a life of discipleship. And you notice that when he called them right where they were. Right where they were doing what they knew to do best, and that was fishing. I think that's exactly how Jesus tends to call us, isn't it? Now they were fishermen, and fishermen in that society were looked at as unlearned men. We see that in the book of Acts when they look at Peter and John and they say, these are unlearned and ignorant men from Galilee. They're fishermen. And they didn't get any respect. Now, I happen to be a fisherman, but only as a hobby, not as a living. And sometimes I'm not too proud when I kind of collect quotes about fishing. That's one of the things I like to do. And sometimes I just don't feel too proud about that hobby when I read something like I read not long ago. It said, the average trout's IQ is 4. The average man's is 107, so why can't a man catch a trout? I guess fishermen are still looked at as ignorant in some places. Or how about this one? There's a fine line between fishing and standing on the shore like an idiot. That's what your wives have been telling you all along, right? So when Jesus invited Peter and Andrew to a life of discipleship, he called them as they were. He wasn't looking for the top of the cream of the crop or the top of society or learned men. He was just looking for people who were available, faithful, available, teachable. I call it fat people. He's looking for fat people, faithful, available, teachable. And maybe he saw something in them that he could take and he could mold to become what he wanted them to be. Jesus calls us to follow him right where we are. No matter what you're doing, you don't have to be the smartest, you don't have to be the brightest, you don't have to be the most successful. He can use you right where you are. You can be a follower of his. You can sign up to follow Jesus. You don't have to attend a school. You don't have to attend a seminary. You don't have to attend a Bible class. You can be his follower right where you are. And then he tells them that he had a purpose for him. In verse 19, he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. What Jesus is clearly saying to Peter and Andrew is that his purpose for them is to become fishers of men. You see, Jesus, as God in the flesh, only could reflect God's heartbeat. God's heartbeat has always been and always will be to win people to himself. God's heart beats to bring people to himself. That's why Jesus Christ came. Not to lead a Bible study, not to start a church, not to build buildings. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, the Bible tells us. To seek and to save that which was lost. Not to be served, but to give his life a ransom for many. And you know, and you've heard, that there's a lot of things that we can do in heaven. We'll be worshiping God. The Bible gives examples of that. We can have a good Bible study up in heaven. We can continue to enjoy fellowship, but there's one thing you can't do in heaven. You can't bring people to Christ any longer. Maybe that's why Jesus is telling Peter and Andrew that this is the purpose I want to invest in your life with a sense of urgency. It's the one thing you can't do later. Jesus just seemed to be obsessed by that idea of bringing people to himself, of finding that lost sheep. Obsessed? Too strong a word? I don't think so. That seemed to be what drove him to do what he did, that kept him going. And I don't mind saying that we ought to be obsessed with that as well. Now, you know, when it comes to fishing, I told you about some other hobbies today, but I'd probably give them all up to go fishing because I enjoy that so much. I've been doing it all my life. And I have been accused of being obsessed when I go fishing, of focusing so much that I forget other things. I have to be real careful when I bring my kids along, whom I've all taught to fish, because I can easily forget about them and not pay attention to them. I'm so focused on what I'm doing. I've learned the truth of another saying that says you can take a kid fishing or you can go fishing, but you can't do both. You know what I'm talking about? And so it's been a big adjustment for me as my children have grown up and want to learn how to fish to say, okay, this is their trip, it's not mine. Not at all. People today go fishing for different reasons. They might go just to get out on the water. They like to enjoy the water. I have a friend who goes fishing just to run his boat around because he loves the high speed on the water. Some people, frankly, do it to get away from their wives. I know no one here would say that. You've seen that T-shirt. It says, my wife says if I go fishing one more time, I'm leaving. Boy, I'm going to miss her. Some people fish for money. They have these big tournaments, you know. People can be obsessed with fishing for fish, but how about fishing for men? How about that as a purpose for life? Begin with the end in mind. What is the end that Jesus wants? He wants to make us fishers of men. But notice what he says. He says, I will make you fishers of men. Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. That's his responsibility. Jesus is going to be the trainer. How many have said, oh, I can't share my faith. I'm too embarrassed, or I'm too shy, or I'm too bashful, or I don't know enough, or I'm fearful. Jesus says, I will make you fishers of men. I remember in my college days when I was looking for a job, I made a phone call of a promising ad in the paper that was, now that I look back, quite a bit ambiguous, you know, just make a lot of money. So I called on it, and it ended up being a sales job. And a big coincidence of coincidences, it was somebody I knew that answered the phone. He was a couple years my senior, and he was an old friend. Hadn't seen him for a while. And I said, oh, well, I'm glad it's working for you, but you know, I could never do that. He says, hey, look, just trust me. Just come in here and trust me, and I'll show you how to do it. And he did. And I did. And I sold, and I never thought I could. Jesus takes that responsibility. So what do we have to be afraid of? He knows the pace. He knows the pupil. He'll take care of the training. But notice it's also a process. I will make you fishers of men. There's a process of making. In fact, Mark says it a little more clearly in Mark chapter 1. He says, I will make you to become fishers of men. There is a process involved in this thing. You start with following. And that's the most important thing, the commitment to follow Jesus. And as we do, he begins to work in our lives and to shape us so that we can share our lives with others in the context in which we live. Notice that the promise is future. I will make you to become fishers of men. It's not going to happen overnight. Did it work for Peter? It sure did. He wasn't very good at first. But after 3 years of training, on the day of Pentecost, he stands up and leads thousands of people to Jesus Christ as Savior. And the rest of his life is testimony to the fact that Jesus did a good job in training him. But you have to start slow. You have to start with that commitment. And just the availability to let Jesus use you. You see, I learned to fish. I can't remember a day when I wasn't fishing. My dad was a fishing nut. He was fishing when I was born in the hospital. Because in those days, you know, you didn't go in. You kind of waited outside anyway. So he said, well, why wait out here? He went fishing. And I think, in fact, of the five of us children, he was fishing when three of us were born because it was springtime. And that's when he would go. Some of my earliest memories is of him waking me before dawn and getting up and says, let's go fishing. And we'd get in the car and usually go down to the Potomac River. I was raised in Maryland. We'd go down to the Potomac River just as the sun was starting to come up and the fog's lifting off the water. And I'm trying to stay warm and I'm huddled on a rock. And I'm too young to handle a rod. And so I'm just watching him, and he's fishing, and I'm just too young to do it, so I just enjoy being there, just enjoy watching and learning and sharing a little bit of information here and there. And then as I got a little bit older, a little bit stronger, he would catch a fish and he'd say, hey, come here, and he'd hand me the rod, and he'd let me do the easy part, you know, reel it in. He did the hard part. He tied the knots, he set the hook, and I just reel it in. Got that feel, you know, that's kind of an addicting feel if you ever caught a fish before. And I was a goner from that point on. And so I've been fishing since, I can't even tell you when I started. Age 4, perhaps, I was on my own with a bamboo rod in a lake. And I've been doing it ever since. And now I've got my children fishing. They all fish. We went to Colorado recently, and they all caught trout. Real proud of them. A few years ago, I took my family down to the coast, and I was out on a jetty one morning with my son. He was only 5 years old at the time, and he was there sitting on the rocks watching me fish and hoping to catch that big one, you know. And sure enough, that big 30-inch redfish hit, and he hit, and he started heading for Cuba, and I could barely hold on to that guy. And what I did is I called Clay over. I said, Clay, come here, and I gave him the rod. And he goes, it almost pulled him in like that. And he was hooked for life. Feel guilty kind of about that. But I tell you, he's a good fisherman at age 9 today. It's a slow process of learning to fish, and it's something that we pass on after we learn it. And that's what Jesus was saying. I will make you to become fishers of men. Just be patient. Don't be afraid. Follow me. I'll take the responsibility. You be the faithful student. Well, let's go on in the story a little bit. Verse 20, what's the response? They immediately left their nets and followed him. And then going on from there, Jesus saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. What I see here is the kind of response that Jesus expects when he calls us to his purpose for our lives. And that response that he expects is immediate obedience. His call is authoritative. They left immediately. They didn't argue with him. Their response was prompt. The only response befitting a king. Some time ago, I read an Emily Post column, and somebody had asked her, if you receive a response to dinner from the White House, how should you respond? If you receive an invitation to dinner from the White House, how should you respond? And her reply was simply this: an invitation from the White House should be considered a direct command, drop everything and go. If that's the kind of response a president deserves, then certainly that's the kind of response the King, the Son of God, deserves from us. Immediate and prompt, drop everything and go. And they left everything. Peter and Andrew, James and John, it says, they left their nets. Peter and Andrew did. James and John, it says, they were mending their nets, but they left their father and their boat. And I don't think we're reading too much into that description or those words to say that when they walked away from that, they were walking away from all that they have known. And they were walking away with a conscious decision to follow Jesus Christ. They were walking away from security, from success, from making a living, providing for their families, from all that was familiar, from what perhaps had been passed down to them from generation to generation. It's interesting that James and John's father is even mentioned, because they were walking away perhaps from their father's dreams and aspirations for them. I always wanted my son to be a fisherman. But they were willing to turn their back on even that for a higher purpose. I wonder what we would be willing to leave if Jesus asked us to leave. Now, I don't really think, and I'm not going to say today, that God is going to ask you to leave your job to be a full-time witness for Him, although I know people that have done that. I don't think God perhaps is probably going to ask most of you to leave your occupation, your career, or your place of residence to pursue a career, a vocation on the missionary field. I don't think that that's probably going to happen for most of you. But maybe He wants you to consider your dreams, your aspirations, your goals in life. What are you going to do with your life? What are you going to do as a student? What are you going to do where you are on your workplace? What are you going to do with your retirement? Maybe He's going to ask you to invest that with a higher purpose. A purpose that's going to stretch you, take you out of your comfort zone, at times be inconvenient. But winning people to Christ isn't always convenient. It isn't always comfortable. A man decided to visit his neighbor, walked over to his backyard and saw him dangling a fishing rod in his swimming pool. He said, "What in the world are you doing? There's no fish in there." He says, "I know, but it sure is convenient." I think some of us have gotten awfully comfortable fishing and tending the aquarium when God wants us to go out into the deep blue sea and fish for some of these lost fish out there. It's not always comfortable. Peter suffered for it. He died for it. The other apostles the same way, except perhaps John. What the passage shows is that Jesus has a purpose for our lives, and it's a purpose that transcends whatever we're doing in this world. It transcends getting an education. It transcends making money. It transcends a career. It's bringing people to Jesus Christ in whatever context He has put us. Starting where we are, simply with the commitment to follow Him, beginning with the end in mind, that we are called to fish for men. If that is our purpose in life, we have adopted, I think, the heart of God. A heart that beats, that sent His own Son to reach those who are lost. And you can do that wherever you are. You may not like your job. Fine. Turn it into a fishing trip. You don't like school. You don't like public school. Hey, but you're right in the middle of the biggest pond of fish, some of the best fishing around. Can you see where you are as your mission field, your ministry? Can you use that for the purpose God has called you? In my college days, after I became a Christian, and I had been working in some sales program through the summer. I actually got pretty good at it and would devote my summers to it. But then I got tired of it because I started to feel like I wanted to do something more productive with my life, and felt like that wasn't a real spiritual thing to do, and was hoping maybe I could find a job doing something more in the lines of ministry, even though I didn't have any training, so it was kind of a pipe dream, unrealistic expectation. But some of the managers kept trying to get me to come back for the summer and manage a sales group, and I resisted it because that's just not where my heart was at the time. But nothing else opened up, and I remember struggling at the beginning of the summer and saying, "Well, Lord, if that's what you want me to do, I'll do it. I'll do it, but I'm not doing it for the money. I'm going to do it to win people to Christ." And so they assigned me a group, and I got the names of the folks, of the students, before I ever met them, and I began to pray for them that they'd come to know Jesus Christ. And out of the 10 that were assigned to me, some usually quit pretty quickly in frustration, but out of those 10, 3 of them became Christians that summer. And one of them today is a pastor of a good, healthy, strong church in Maryland. Begin with the end in mind. Fish for men. Fish for women. Fish for children. and your life will be invested with purpose. You don't like your job? Turn it into a fishing trip. Here's another quote for you. A bad day fishing is better than a good day at work. Amen? Amen. Follow Jesus, and He will make us fishers of men. Make a list of people that you know around you who need to know the Lord and begin to pray for them. Maybe it'll take a visit. Maybe it'll take a call. Maybe it'll take an invitation. Maybe you can get some training. Maybe you can find some good materials. It's one of the things at Grace Life we're trying to do is provide Christians with good materials as either evangelistic tools or to help sharpen our witness. Build some bridges with your relationships. But wherever you are, can you make that commitment to follow Jesus and let Him make you into a fisher of men? Use your gifts, use your talents. You're not all going to be evangelists preaching to crowds. Very few of you are going to ever do that. But you can invite somebody to church. You can bring another child to Awana. You can invite people to your harvest festival. They say a lot of folks, about 1 out of 4 folks, don't go to church because nobody's ever invited them, and they'll come if you invite them. What gifts, abilities, and talents has God blessed you with that you can use to bring people to Him? What this story shows us is that God has a higher purpose in life for us, and that there is a sense of urgency, I believe, attached to it. If that's the one thing that we can't do in heaven, and if Jesus Christ is really coming soon, as we sing and tell people, then time is running out, really, to bring people to Him. And perhaps we ought to be more serious in our prayers and our pursuing of this purpose. Any fisherman knows who fishes the coastal waters that the best time is when the tide is high, right? It's when the fish come in to feed, and that's the best fishing. I believe that the tide is high right now in our world, in our society, that the harvest is ripe. People are hungry spiritually, and they're asking questions. They just don't think the church has the answer because they've been fooled by so many churches that really don't have the answer. But you do know Jesus, and you do have the answer. Take advantage of the opportunity that's before us. It's been said that tomorrow is always the best day for fishing. I hope that your tomorrow is very productive for fishing. And then one final quote. When you bait your hook with your heart, the fish always bite. Make your heart God's heart. And His heart is for lost people. When I met Clem at that seminar, it was just another beginning for me. It was the beginning of a process of learning and growing in this journey of discipleship. There have been many other steps or passages in that journey since then. But that was a very important one for me. And I've not looked back. I've been able to go on. And it took a commitment to follow Jesus and let Him make me into a fisher of men. Let me have a word of prayer with you. And then if you have any questions, we'll see what we can do with that. Dear Father, we thank You for this example from Peter's life, a man who was not well trained, who was not in any way influential or highly successful, and yet You invested his life with something that certainly outlasted him and that made a difference to thousands and thousands of others. And we thank You, Lord, that what You did with Peter, You can do with us, because, Lord, we're not extraordinary. We're just normal, ordinary, everyday folk. And yet you can make us into the kind of person that can have eternal significance by showing people the way to the Father with a kind word, with a hot meal, helping with homework, with an invitation, with love extended. Father, today I want to lead us all in a commitment to follow You in a life of discipleship, so that You can invest us with the highest purpose that this world has to offer in our short lifetimes, and that is bringing other people to Jesus Christ. And to bring them into the kingdom of God where we will be able to enjoy their fellowship forever. And give us that sense of urgency, Lord, because we know that that time is running out and the harvest is ripe. And by God's grace, I pray that we become fishers of men. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if that particular message generated any questions for you. It is not a very controversial subject. I think it's nothing new to you as well. But if you have any questions, I'm here and happy to see what we can do. I guess George has already answered all your questions for you. He's a good man. He's. I think, you know, and I have the same fear as all of you do. I'm basically a bashful person myself. You may not believe that, but I think in fifth grade or something, I got most bashful in the class award. No, really, the teacher would put people next to me because I wouldn't talk to them. And, you know, she would put disruptive people next to me because I wouldn't talk to them. And there was one real troublemaker that came in from another school, and she put him next to me. And a few days later, I said something to him, and he said, "Oh, I didn't think you could talk." And he was dead serious. So I'm a bashful, shy person, and I wrestle with that issue of fear all the time. But I think my expectations of what I'm going to accomplish, I just lower the expectations of what I'm going to accomplish. And instead of trying to convert people on the spot, which is a fearful thing for me, I lower my expectations to simply building a relationship at first. And I like to picture it as a bridge, and the stronger you build that bridge, the more weight it will support. And so there will come a time when that relationship is strong enough, and you've earned the right to be heard. You know, when George ministers to his neighbor, he earns the right to be heard by his neighbors at the right time in the right place, and God will bring those opportunities along. And so that's less of a fearful thing to me to put it in those terms. I'm just here to be a friend and to build a relationship. And when God gives the opportunity to say the right thing, that's part of it. Praying for them is the other part. Sensing the urgency of the message is another part, perhaps. Well, handing out tracts wherever you're at, I have no argument with that at all. I think tracts are a good evangelistic tool. I don't know that they could be used inappropriately. I imagine somebody could use them inappropriately, but that's a good way to, if they're good tracks. Now, to be honest with you, the fact I'm so particular in this particular area of the Christian life, I'm real picky about my tracks, and I don't find very many good ones out there. And so you need to be careful, because a lot of them are confusing to people. They say that the free gift is in Jesus, and then at the end in the invitation they have you doing all kinds, jumping through all kinds of hoops, and it just confuses people. You know, you read a great tract, and then I always check the prayer out at the end. They usually have a prayer at the end, and it usually is what makes me throw the thing away. So I've written one called Dear John, and what I do is I actually show what John says about the gospel and how he sticks to the one condition of belief. Try to make that a real good point, but they're effective tools. I've used them quite a bit. Yes, the pink best. What did it have? That's a good question. What about time, and where do you find the time to share your faith with people? You have to make it a priority, I think, if anything's going to happen. a priority to spend time with people. Maybe not witnessing, but just being there, being their friend. It has to be a priority. Now, my life may not mirror yours exactly, because as a minister, a pastor, George will tell you, we're pretty much cloistered in our office, and when there's people around us, they're all Christians. And that's kind of one of the drawbacks to what we do. And so I have to make a real concentrated effort to get out of that context. I joined a fitness club, and I meet a lot of folks there. I'm not really taking any time out of my schedule. I'm doing something I want to do, and yet I'm meeting people. And to be honest with you, as much as I love soccer, half the reason I'm sacrificing my body for this is just to be with some unsaved folks and get to know them that way. And I told my wife, who tried to discourage me, I said, but I really want to get to know people. And already I've gotten to know a chiropractor. And no, seriously, he gave me a free visit. So I just want to get out of that context and meet people. And I don't say that I'm really scheduling time for it. I'm just trying to do it along the normal course of events. I coach my boys' soccer team, and I've made a commitment to pray for those 11 boys and their families and their salvation. Actually, the gym is a little bit difficult. I've been able to build some bridges there, but it's a little difficult because you're doing your set of exercises and somebody may cross your path and do something new. But then we all both go on to a different direction. But occasionally we do stop, and I've invited people to church and had some different conversations. And a lot of it, I think, has been some folks in my church I bump into there, and then I end up counseling them for, 20 minutes, and everybody else is listening in at the same time. So that's not the best setting, but God has used it. I think any conversation that is designed to build a relationship is a spiritual conversation. From hi, how are you, to tell me about your family. I don't think we always have to be pointing to a Bible to make it a spiritual conversation. I think if your intent is to win people to Christ and build that bridge, I think that's a very spiritual exercise. Yeah. Point. If you're praying for that opportunity, you'll be looking for the opportunity. You'll know it when it comes. Mm-hmm. I was praying for a girl in our, I also play softball. I was praying for a girl on our softball team, praying for her regularly, and bump into her in the, it's a co-ed team, so bump into her in the grocery store. And the moment I bumped into her in the grocery store, I knew that that was a divine appointment. It was just like God said, here she is. Here's your chance. So talk to her. She's going through a divorce. She's having some hard times. There's an open door. I mean, I didn't even have to stop and think or talk about the weather. I just knew exactly what I was going to do because I had prayed for her in advance. That's why it's so important, I think, to pray, because then our heart's ready for the opportunities that God brings. Tom?
Charlie, your suggestion of inviting people to church or to church activities. My wife and I do that. It always generates questions.
It's something pretty easy to do. I think people would almost expect you to invite them to your church if you liked your church. And so it's not a threatening thing.
You share the gospel with someone, if you don't see any response or interest after that, do you pursue it, or do you move on to someone else, or pray?
When you share the faith with somebody, you don't see any response, what should you continue to pursue it or move on is the question. And that's a good question. I think every situation is going to be different, obviously, but just in general, I think my tactic would probably be to just look for a softening or an opportunity. They may not have been quite prepared or ready. God had maybe not prepared their heart. I would not push on to the point of being offensive to that person. And this makes me think of witnessing to family members, because they're like the hardest folks to witness to. And you certainly can't push them. But what you do with them is what I do with my family, who's mostly unsafe, is I they know what I believe, and now I give them opportunities to see it. Because it's not the words probably that are going to work with them. They're going to be watching me. And so perhaps the same situation in others who are around you who really don't seem responsive, just live that life in front of them and just keep praying for those opportunities. Back there first, yeah. Might have answered your own question. You can pray for them, certainly, and again, live the life in front of them. I think sometimes you have to back up, like with a Buddhist, you probably have to take a few steps back because their concept of God is much different from us. I don't even think they have a concept of sin, and so you really kind of have to back up with them and then maybe try a different approach or a different strategy. But talking about the uniqueness of Christ would certainly make a difference with that person. The person that says, I've decided to go to hell, well, first of all, they're not being intellectually or emotionally honest with you. But taking it at face value, I think that you could... I think it would help me to know that they're not being honest and they're just trying to get rid of me, and so I wouldn't take it personally, and I would just say, okay, I'm just going to pray for you then. And try to be salt and light so that they'll hunger for that. That's a good question. That's exactly right. You know, I feel sometimes the ones who are most defensive are the ones that it seems that they're defensive for a reason, because they fear that they could buy into this, and it seems like they're pushing you away because they're afraid of actually going somewhere with it. And so sometimes those are the ripest people. I was teaching in a Laterno. Young lady came up after class. She said, you teach the Bible's true and there's a right and wrong and all this stuff. And she just was ranting and raving. She was so furiously upset that she was weeping and crying with anger. And all I had done was teach the Bible, you know. And so I didn't see her for months. And then I got her in another Bible class later. And she was just a changed person. And she said, well, God has done a lot of things in my life since then. And she's now going to a church and things like that. And taught her the Old Testament. She said, this is the best class I've ever had. And she was just soaking in it. I think she was so defensive in the one class because she knew that she was vulnerable to the truth. Paul taught that some plant the seeds and some water and God brings the increase. So there's different things that we can do along the way. One of the things my friend who was a pastor, Clem, I mentioned in the message, taught me right at the beginning was a Campus Crusade or Bill Bright's old saying that successful witnessing is simply sharing Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. You ever heard that before? That is a very comforting definition of successful witnessing. It takes the burden off of us. And our responsibility is just to share and leave the results to God. I found a lot of encouragement in that.
Something. And I will tell people that because then I people. Well, I'm sorry, but and that's a hard thing to say that she's dishonest in things. And it's time for me to. I really want to run, but this is a good one. They got really needs me and wants me there, and it's tough to say. You know,
if not you, who's going to be salt and light to that person? That's your corner of the vineyard there. You remind me of a young lady in our church, and she asked prayer one time. She said, I'm looking for a job. Just pray that God brings me to a job that has all Christian people in it. And no way, I'm praying that you get a job full of pagans all around you. And I would not pray that prayer for her. You don't know how, George will tell you, some of the staff, your pastors will tell you how much we miss being out in the world. We have to go out of our way. We're in this ivory tower surrounded by Christians, and we envy folks who get out there to mix it up with the world, and so we can be witnesses. That's something that we just long for, but we kind of can't the way we are. We have to go out of our way to look for those opportunities. Yeah. That's right. I don't tell people I'm a pastor when at the fitness club or anything. I avoid the word as long as I can. Good questions. Anything else? Somebody who simply shares what they've seen or experienced, and that's all we're called to do. We're not called to talk about things we don't know of. Our newest publication is called How to Share the Gospel Clearly. You'll see it out there on the table, and I talk about not sharing too much, not sharing too little, as we're often tempted to do. Yeah. Grace Life has a web. Oh, you're talking about the teaching ministry? Okay. Grace Life has a website, and we have some of our resources and so forth available on that. The teaching ministry is I'm doing it in conjunction with Grace Evangelical Society, which some of you may be familiar with, and they've started a school online, and it's not accredited at this point, but it has a pretty good course selection of some good theology and Greek and doctrine, Bible. My part in it is just to teach some courses. I've taught Old Testament survey and soteriology and discipleship, principles of discipleship. And it's a little bit experimental for, I think, for all of us. But we realize that there's a lot of advantages to it because people can continue doing what they're doing, staying on their job instead of pulling them out. One of the things I always resented about having to go to Dallas Seminary, although I love the education I got, was having to be uprooted from my family, my work, and my ministry, leave it all and go to a land that I did not know and start with nothing. And no support, and no relationships, and no ministry. And in Dallas, you know, if you're a new student there, the only ministry they had usually was the nursery or the preschool or something for you. And devote myself to my education that way. But one of the advantages of online education is that you can continue doing what you're doing and just find the time. The drawbacks are maybe you don't develop a close personal relationship with folks, but I'm finding that I actually am because we talk about quite a few things online. Been counseling them and some personal problems and situations. Some of the students are pastors. One of them is the head of the Right to Life in Oregon. He's a pediatric surgeon, but he's wanting to learn more theology and Bible to enhance his ministry and what he's doing. So all different backgrounds. It's very interesting, and nobody knows and can judge anybody by how they look, and so you just take people at what they write and how they do their work. But I think you are seeing a lot of that these days. You're going to see more and more of it. I wish that we had that available to folks all around the world, and I know there are people working on doing that because it is so hard for people to get good training in many countries. And you just really long for that. I've been teaching in Africa and in India, and when I go there, my heart breaks every time because of the lack of resources that they have. And they're just, some of those countries are just getting into the computer and hooking up to the internet, and more is becoming available to them. And they can get this kind of training now, whereas before they couldn't. And when I lectured in Alaska, Africa, it broke my heart, but I had to lecture very slowly because they're writing down every word. And I finally realized that that was the only text that they were going to get in that subject for the rest of their life, and they're going to build their ministry on my notes. It's kind of a scary thought. So the online theological education is a lot of potential. I don't know if that's what you were looking for, but some of my thoughts. Well, I appreciate your good questions, your attention, and I'm looking forward to being with you tomorrow. Is there anything else for me to dismiss? I actually have 7 messages in this series about the making of a disciple, but I was invited to share 4 of them, so I chose tomorrow as finding... What is the exact title? It's in your flyer, and I've got it right here. It's the talking about the commitments of discipleship, fulfilling the conditions of discipleship, losing your life to gain it. And the Bible is very clear about the conditions that are attached to discipleship, and Christians often confuse that with salvation, which is one thing we might talk about some. But then we need to learn what it means to fulfill some of these conditions. What does it mean to deny yourself, to take up his cross, and to follow him, and to lose your life for his sake? Those are some of the many conditions, but some of the ones that are more confusing to people. And Peter was challenged with those decisions. So that's tomorrow night. And then Tuesday night, one of the interesting things about Peter is that, you know, he fell flat on his face. And I want to look at what happened when he fell on his face and how Jesus responded to that and how he was restored. And I think when we see someone like that fail, we all can identify with failure, failing the Lord. And it's important to know how God thinks about that and how we can be restored back in our walk with God. I think that falling is just part of the journey of discipleship and knowing how to deal with that as well. So that's what we'll talk about Tuesday. Well, thank you very much. I guess we are dismissed. Thank you.